This is our Every Day with God review session for Sunday morning, November 15th. Sunday morning, November 15th. If you go to thebible.net/EDWG, which stands for Every Day with God, and click the middle link there, the class files link, you'll see a link at the very top of that page that takes you to something that looks just like this, our daily Bible reading schedule. I'm going to scroll down to the month of November, which is, of course, where we are. Last week on Sunday, November 8th, we were scheduled to review through John chapter 13. Now, we didn't get quite through John 13, got up to John 7 in our Sunday evening session, so we added an audio-only file that started at John chapter 8 and went through 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 in the audio file to keep us on pace with our daily Bible reading schedule. So today, we are at November the 15th, and we're going to start our review with what we would have read starting on Monday of the last week with John 14 and go down through Acts chapter 10. Now that's going to include at least two sessions, this session, the morning session for November the 15th, and the evening session. And if we don't get it all done, we'll add another audio-only session to bring us up to speed. Again, all these files are online at thebible.net/EDWG. The files that you will find there are not only the daily Bible reading schedule, but all the class notes, which I'm going to go over to now. These are the class notes for Mark, Luke, and John. The class notes for the book of Acts are already up, and the class notes for the book of Romans are already up. And so let's dig into where we left off before without going into any backtracking or any overviews of what we've already covered. Let's start with chapter 14. We're going to loosely stick to what we see on the screen here, that is our class notes, and then we'll look at the text as needed after we've done so. Just a reminder, the chapters that we are reviewing now, chapters 13 through 17, all took place on the Passover evening before Jesus was led through the trials in the middle of the night and before his actual crucifixion the following day. And so chapter 13 and following of the book of John, all the way through the 21st chapter, starts with the night before Jesus was, the day before Jesus was crucified, that is the Passover evening, and takes us through the actual crucifixion and then into the post-resurrection appearances, and then finally near the end of the book of John, to his ascension back into heaven. So that's where we are in John. So we've already gone through chapter 13. That was the account where Jesus washed the apostles' feet in order to teach them the principle of servitude, not just servitude from the apostles towards the Son, towards the Father, but towards each other. Do as I have done towards each other. All right, so we've already read through John chapter 13 and reviewed it. Let's look at this particular chapter. In the first part of John chapter 14 through verse 14, Jesus focuses on the uniqueness of himself, that is, of him being the way to the Father. That's brought out in John chapter 10. I am the singular way into the sheepfold. The only way to the Father is through the Christ. So he made a promise to the disciples, and he's going to fulfill that promise. He's not going to neglect his word, and that promise focused on eternal life. This is the word, promise that he's made unto us, eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 centers on that. The next part of the chapter, verses 15 through 31, centers around Jesus' promise of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus, even though he is going to leave the disciples, is not going to leave them comfortless. In fact, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as comforter. In many translations, the word comforter will have a capital C. He is the one who comes to us. He is the one who abides within us. He is the one who gives us strength and courage in concert with the word, in concert with the actions that we are supposed to be demonstrating that are in harmony with the word. So the role of the Spirit is discussed not only in this chapter, but also in chapter 15, and also in chapter 16, verses 13 and following. The Spirit is going to be left to continue the work that Christ had started, bringing everything to remembrance. And so that's one of the things that's brought out in this chapter that Jesus said the Spirit's going to do. Verse 26, the Spirit's going to teach the disciples. He's going to bring all things to their remembrance that Jesus taught them while he was with them. And then, of course, in other contexts, we see the Spirit was involved as the means by which inscripturation, the inspired scripture came to us by means of the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's brought out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and following, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Each of those passages focus on the means by which the Word came through the Christ by means of the superintendency of the Spirit. That is, it's going to be recorded through the apostles like Peter and James and others and John. So much so that when they spoke, it was under the influence of the Spirit. For when they wrote, it was under the influence of the Spirit, that you might know the things that I know, Paul says in Ephesians 3, and that you might have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We also note in this chapter, consistent with what we saw in the prior chapter, that one of the defining characteristics of Christ's disciples was that they loved each other. And so if they loved Christ, they would keep his commandments. And if they loved Christ, they would love each other. That's a constant message in the book of John. We emphasized that last week as we focused on the nature of God's love toward us. John, about 35% of all the references to love, the agape term that's used in three different forms, are used by John in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and in the book of Revelation, which was also, of course, penned by John. Let's look at the actual text of John chapter 14 to see if there's anything specifically we want to highlight. Notice Jesus says, powerful verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So the singularity of Jesus' role in God's redemptive plan is emphasized here. We must follow him. Notice he's the way. Members of the body of Christ were referred to as followers of the way in the book of Acts. He's also the truth. And when we come to a knowledge of the truth and are obedient to the truth, language that we see used in Peter, well, we become disciples of Jesus. And notice also he is the life, the spiritual life, in this life as well as in life to come. Jesus was the revelation of the Father. That's consistent with what we see in John chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus said he was the declaration of the Father's will. Notice verse 15, something we alluded to already, but we'll mention again. If you love me, keep my commandments. Biblical love, the love that saves, as biblical faith, the faith that saves, is always active. Faith acts, love acts. There's no aspect of what it means to be Christ that is devoid of action on our part. It always requires action. And so we are to demonstrate love for each other, and we are also to demonstrate love for God by being obedient to him. There's nothing else that I want to focus on. There's much, much more information, obviously, that's important in the text. But if you've read through the text and if you read through the notes, this is just intended to be a survey of what we have already gone through over the last week. Let's go on to John chapter 15. This chapter, we're not going to read all the notes that are here, but I encourage you to read them as you can. Many people use this passage where Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches to indicate that though he's the central vine, each of the branches, sometimes representative of different types of churches, different denominations, we're all connected to Christ. And just a reminder, that sort of thing didn't exist at the time Jesus said this. Obviously, the New Testament church itself had not even come into existence, but there were no denominations then. In fact, there weren't denominations for many, many years after the first century. And even in the context of the first century, where there were divisions in the church, they were all roundly and soundly criticized. Those people who claimed to follow Christ that weren't doing what Christ wanted them to do, the Galatian hypocrisy, for example, soundly, and again, roundly criticized. No, you can't do that. If you are Christ, this is what you need to do. Don't bind the law and create a separate means of salvation in your own mind. And so that wasn't denominationalism, but it was a departure, an aberration of the truth. And that was also criticized. So there's not to be divisions in the body of Christ. We are to be united in all things spiritually. And so 1 Corinthians says to be of the same mind, same judgment, and so forth, to be united in Christ. So that's what's intended. So the unity that's addressed here is not unity that applies, broadly speaking, across denominational perspectives or world religious perspectives. It is to be united in Christ and all speaking the same thing, thinking the same thing, doing the same thing. So that whole mindset of assuming that this passage gives rise and or support to multiple teachings, all of which are consistent as long as they're heading in the same general direction, that's not upheld at all in this text. All right, last part of the chapter talks about the hatred that the world is going to have towards those who are followers of the Christ. The Lord also again speaks, verse 26 and following, of the role of the Comforter, which is the coming of the Spirit, obviously, that's going to sustain them. Let's just look for some highlights in John chapter 15. I want to focus on verse 9 and following. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Incredible concept that we addressed last week. The intensity of love that the Father had for the Son, and in other contexts, that Son had for the Father, and each of them had for the Spirit. Jesus says, the way the Father loved me, that's the way I've loved you. That's incredible. We noted at the very end of our lesson that infinite love cannot be diminished. What does that mean? God doesn't dial his love up, doesn't dial his love down. We noted in that context, in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8, that it says that God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet in sin, it was determined that Christ is going to come to die for us. That's just incredible. Here's the language. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so God loves us. He loves us when we are disobedient. He loves, loves us when we are obedient, but he wants us to be obedient. And so in this context, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. Now, this is the key verse I wanted to focus on. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's the point. Jesus said, I want you to do, in effect, what I am doing. I want you to be obedient to me because you love me. That means keep my commandments because you love me. And let me just tell you, that's exactly what I'm doing in my role towards the Heavenly Father. As the incarnate Son, Jesus says, I've kept my Father's commandments. And because of that, I abide in his love. Now, it's not like commandment keeping earns love. But biblically speaking, obedience or commandment keeping, that sounds like a negative way to portray it, but obedience being submissive to the will of God, understanding that he's greater than we are lesser. And Jesus is not saying the Father is greater and he's lesser, but even equal to the Father. He demonstrated subservience to the will of the Father to show us an example how we are to live. And so I kept my Father's commandments and I abided in his love. Jesus did not earn the Father's love by commandment keeping. But he demonstrated the Father's love by doing so. And that's what applies to us as well. I encourage you to read through the rest of chapter 15 and the notes that we have that are provided for you. Let's move on to chapter 16. First few verses of the chapter, Jesus warns about persecution that's going to come. The disciples are going to be cast out of the synagogues. People are going to seek to kill them. They're going to do so, assuming that they're doing a great service to God, to the Lord, by persecuting his followers. All of these things and more are going to come upon the disciples because the world doesn't know who they are, what they are, and doesn't know God, and doesn't know Jesus as the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean they don't believe in God, doesn't mean that they don't know what God has said about who he is in the Old Testament text, but they failed to grasp something. And that major message of love, they failed to grasp, and also the major message of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Again, the opening verses of John, the opening verses of 1 John, the opening verses of the book of Revelation establish a unique father-son relationship that carries throughout the rest of those texts that defines not only the love of the Father for the Son, but the love of both of them for those who are Christ. That's the disciples, these apostles, but even unto us today. In the next section, verses 4 through 15, Jesus speaks about the coming of the Spirit. Notice what he says about the Spirit. The Spirit's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit's going to guide the disciples into all truth. It's by means of the Spirit that we see the New Testament text recorded, and by means of the Spirit that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost and in other settings, not just Peter, but the rest of the apostles. The Spirit was not there to toot his own horn, so to speak, not to speak of himself, but he's going to speak of the Christ and who he was and what he came to do. The Spirit's going to show the disciples things to come, and the Spirit's ultimately going to glorify Christ. So this is a quick summation of what we see of the work of the Spirit in this context. Interesting to note that those who claim to have the Spirit in their lives today overemphasize the miracles of the Spirit rather than the Spirit himself. They don't use the gifts to support or confirm the Word or to glorify the Christ. They emphasize something above and beyond that. Now, I understand that's not going to be widely accepted by those people of that mindset, but let me just read to you what we see in the book of Hebrews in the second chapter. Get there in just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, just want to read and look at the first couple of verses. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Watch this. God also bearing witness." Notice, God bearing witness. What does that mean? God was attesting, God was testifying, God was bearing witness, God was confirming. He was providing evidence outside of one thing for something else. What was he doing? God also bearing witness, providing evidence, both with signs and wonders and miracles, those three terms are used repeatedly in conjunction with each other, and gifts of the Spirit according to his will. Notice, what was he doing? He bore witness, that is, confirmation, by means of signs, miracles, and wonders, attesting to the truth. So the word was confirmed by means of the work of the Spirit. And so this is not to dismiss the Spirit whatsoever. It's simply to say that the work of the Spirit from the standpoint of the miracles that were done by means of the power of the Spirit, in harmony with Scripture, was done to confirm God's Word. And so it does not exist to attest of its own superiority, but it exists to demonstrate the superiority of the Word. There's going to come a time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when those miraculous things are going to pass away. And the Word having been confirmed by means of the work of the Spirit during the first century, confirms the Word for all time. It's been attested for all time. Next section of the chapter, verses 16 and following, Jesus emphasized that there, that the disciples' grief is going to turn to joy. Obviously, when Jesus dies, they are grief-stricken. They go back to their own lives and not realizing that he has ascended until the third day, when the women report that they've seen him, and the men who saw him en route to Emmaus report that they've seen him. And then in the context of Luke 24, Jesus is there and appears to the disciples himself. And so there's a process, like a woman in the context of giving birth to a child. There's lots of pain, but then once the pain is subsided because the child is born, there's an emphasis on the joy. And so that's the parallel that he says here. It's not going to make them forget about the Christ any more than a woman's going to forget about the pain that she endures, but they're going to have a sense of renewed strength. Last section of the chapter, 25 and following, Jesus told the disciples that they would soon be scattered abroad because of who he was. And that's going to be fulfilled in the immediate context after Jesus was arrested in the garden. They all forsook him and fled. Peter said, "I'm not going to do so." But Peter not only did so, the rest of them as well. So all of the disciples forsook Jesus at that time. Jesus, even though he's going to be forsaken by his disciples, was still able to say that he's going to overcome the world. Overcoming the world doesn't mean that Jesus fought against the world and physically defeated it, but rather that he fought against the forces of the world hurled at him by Satan and those who were in concert with Satan, knowingly or not, and ultimately rising from the grave to defeat death, providing victory over death. He put death to death, in other words, the language that we see in 1 Corinthians 15. The greatest victory, of course, is going to come when Jesus rose from the grave, never to die again. And that way, he took away the power of sin and death. So let me glance at chapter 16 in the actual text to see if there's something that I want to emphasize. I just want to note very briefly what Jesus said the work of the Spirit's going to be when he comes. He says, "I'm going to send you a helper or comforter," in verse 7. And when I leave, he's going to come. And when he comes, this is what his job description is. This is the work of the Spirit. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so Satan is not only going to be judged, but those who are in concert, in league with Satan, will also be judged. All right, and so the rest of the passage we've overviewed just a little bit ago as we went through the notes. Jesus is going to cause their immediate sorrow, realizing that Jesus has died, into joy when they realize that he lives again, and demonstrate by means of his resurrection that not only has he overcome the grave, but they can as well, and they can also overcome all the evils of the world to be faithful to Christ. Let's look at John chapter 17, an incredible chapter that we could spend much, much more time involved in study. This whole chapter is a prayer often referred to as the high priestly prayer that Jesus offers. He offers it first to establish a connection between Father and Son, and then to emphasize the similar connection that exists between Father and Son. Unity and love also exist among those who are his followers. So it's a prayer in which Jesus expresses a desire for his followers to have the same degree of unity that existed between Father and Son. Obviously, because we're not perfect and the Father and Son are, it's going to be to a lesser degree, but that's the emphasis. That's our point that we should focus on. That's what we are trying to live for and to demonstrate in our life. Jesus said, he's finished the work which you gave me to do. At this point, his job has been to conform to the will of the Father in all things, but it's not finally done yet because he's not yet gone to the cross, which he's about to do. And so he speaks about his ultimate glory that's going to come. He has glorified the Father to this point, but there's more to come in the glorification of the Father by means of actually going to the cross and rising from the grave and then ascending to sit back at the right hand of the Father. In this context, Jesus repeatedly prays not only for the disciples then, the ones who are in his immediate presence, but all those who are going to come to faith based upon their message, which is not only second generation Christians, generations throughout the rest of the first century, second century, but by extension, even to us today. So the same unity of faith is what he anticipates that they should have then, and that we should have now. So the unity of the Father and the Son existed in their will, their purpose, their word, teaching, and so forth. They were perfectly united, and he wanted the disciples to be that way, be the same mind, the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 talks about that. So Jesus said in this context that his disciples were not of this world. Yeah, they lived in the world, they were born in the world, but the world doesn't define who they are, doesn't define their ultimate origin, created by God, doesn't define their ultimate destiny, that is, to be with God throughout the rest of the ages into eternity. And so that doesn't mean you don't have anything to do with the world, but it means that our focus is on otherworldly things rather than worldly things. All right, so Jesus had left his estate with God, and he's going to return to that in anticipation of bringing us all in the same place where the Father and Son is. Note the distinction that Jesus attributes to the Word of God in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God is indeed true. The sum of God's Word is true. Psalm 119, 160. It's inspired, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 4 and going through the next several verses. And everything that we need that relates to life and godliness, it's in the Word. It is spirit-filled. The Spirit quickens and the Spirit gives life. John chapter 6 teaches us that. But that life is resident in the Word of God. It's not cold, dead letter. It's that which quickens us because of the message that reveals the nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In addition to praying for the apostles, and we talked about this last week, Jesus also prayed for those who are going to become their followers. And because they are their followers, the apostles' followers, they're also followers of the Christ. And so his desire for them, next generation of Christians, is going to be the same as his desire for those who are the apostles. He wants all of them to be united in faith, in practice, in everything, in word, in deed, in thought. Again, the subject of love plays a very prominent part in this chapter, as we have seen it going back to John chapter 13, all of which takes place in the last day of Christ. Let's look at the text to see if there's anything that we want to note. We've said this already, but I want to mention it again. Jesus says, I've glorified you, verse 4. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. The lone exception is he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but that's just about to happen in the greater context of this as we keep going forward. And so he's glorified it. He's finished the work. He says, oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that degree of glory is going to be restored. And so Jesus, there's a sense in which he's less glorious in that he's not with the Father, but he returns to the Father and assumes the glory, or resumes the position of authority, of glory that he had before. But with a unique caveat, and that is he's not just Christ from eternity. He's now the God-man from this point forward. He is often referred to as the Son of Man, even in the context of the book of Revelation, on the other side of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So he's forever the Christ-man, having come to this world and being born of the Virgin Mary. That's an incredible message. So verses 6 and following, Jesus prays for the disciples. Many things were spelled out in our overview. But I want to notice in verse 20, and we touched on this, Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus, the apostles, the next generation of people after Jesus, if you want to look at it that way, but then those who are going to come to faith based upon their testimony and subsequent generations as well. And so Jesus is convincing people to become Christians. They're going to convince people to become Christians. They're going to be, and it goes on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following talks about that ongoing cycle of people teaching the same thing over multiple generations, and they are all supposed to be one. Notice the language Jesus says in verse 23. We emphasized this last week when we said infinite love can't be diminished. It says, I and them, verse 23, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, watch this, and have loved them, the apostles, and everybody else down the line, just like you've loved me. The love that the Father had for the Son was the same as the love that the Son had for the disciples, the same of the love that the Father had for the disciples, and ultimately all who are going to become obedient to the gospel. And so God's love isn't diminished. It doesn't go down because we are not the Christ. The love that the Father had for the Christ is the same love that he has for us. Chapter 18, first section of the chapter, talks about the betrayal and arrest of the Christ. We saw this already in Matthew, and so we're not going to review that again, but this is parallel to that passage. Next section of the chapter is Peter's denial. Again, we saw this in Matthew, so we're not going to repeat all of those details so that we can make expeditious use of our time. And the next section, 19 and following, Jesus was before the high priest, and Peter fulfills the Lord's prediction by denying him in that context. Again, that's also found in Matthew chapter 26. So there's a lot of material in the book of John that's very unique. We noted some of those things as we're going through there. The washing of the feet in John chapter 13 appears in none of the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But there are some things that are repeated. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the same general perspective, the synoptic perspective. John's a little bit different, but there are still some things repeated in John that we see elsewhere. And then the end of the chapter, Jesus is brought before Pilate and finally sentenced. Then we see, as we saw in the final chapters of the book of Matthew, going to be led to the cross. So let's just look at chapter 18. We've noted that there's not a lot of new material here compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the fourth account, so we've seen these things at least once or twice before, if not three times in the prior accounts of the gospel. So Judas comes and he betrays the Christ. He comes to a place where Jesus had often gone with the disciples, verse 2, so he was familiar with that place. And assuming Jesus might be there with Peter, James, and John as he was praying in the garden, again, we saw this earlier in the Gospels, he assumes that's a likely place where you're going to be able to find Jesus. Only this time, Judas doesn't come by himself to join the apostles. He comes with troops, officers, chief priests, Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons to arrest Jesus. And so, knowing the habits of Jesus, knowing where Jesus hung out, so to speak, Judas betrays him in this location. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, that's who I am, verse 5. And when he said so, people drew back and so forth. And they said, "Who are you looking for?" Again, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "I just told you, that's who I am. If you seek me, let these other people who are there go away." Remember, Peter, James, and John were there. Jesus is going to be betrayed. In this context, Peter strikes the high priest's ear. We saw this in earlier accounts. It wasn't identified as Peter in all of them, and the name of the servant whose ear was cut off wasn't identified, but it is here. That was Malchus. Put your sword away. Don't do any more. And so from that point forward, Jesus goes through a series of trials. Notice verse 12, they take him, arrest him, bind him. They take him to Annas and Caiaphas, the two related priests, father-in-law, son-in-law. He is going to be tried there. It was Caiaphas who'd given counsel that one person, Jesus, should die in order to preserve the nation, verse 14. In this context, we read of the denials of Peter. That's anticipated in earlier in the text, also in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is taken by the high priest, before the high priest, and he's asked about what he believed and what he did. And he says, you know, I taught all these things openly. I taught these things in the synagogue. I taught these things in the temple. I haven't done anything secret that you don't know about already. And so these things are well known. These things are plain. Why do you ask? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And so Jesus, in effect, was saying, what I have said is a matter of public record. Now, it wasn't recorded in the sense that there were news cameras and microphones, radio stations, and television stations documenting everything. But it was well known what Jesus was teaching publicly. He says, you can ask any of those people. And so when Jesus said that, somebody struck him. And he says, do you answer the high priest like that? And so they thought he was being a little bit sarcastic, smart-aleckly. And Jesus said, if I've spoken evil, tell me what evil I've done. And, of course, he had not done any evil. And so he goes from Annas to Caiaphas. Peter denies him. He goes before Pilate in verses 28 and following. And Pilate is a Roman official. They have to have permission of the Roman officials in order to allow the sentence of death to be carried out. And Pilate doesn't see that he's done anything wrong. And what have you done? Pilate wants to know. Pilate says, am I a Jew? I don't know about these things. You tell me, what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, for this cause I was born. He was born king of the Jews, not appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate, something we've noted multiple times in the context of our previous studies. So Pilate suggests, why not, you know, allow this man to go free? And they said, no, we don't want that. We want this man to be crucified. And so Barabbas is going to be set free instead. That brings us to chapter 19, first part of the chapter. We've already seen spelled out in prior accounts. Matthew 27 is the one we cite in the notes. Account of the crucifixion is also in the closing chapters, not only Matthew, but also Mark and Luke. And then near the end of the chapter, we see the burial of the Christ, verses 38 and following, also found in other contexts. So much of the material, again, we've already seen before. Let's just look at some of the highlights. So Pilate took Jesus and he had him beaten. The soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him, obviously. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him. Pilate went out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." And so in other contexts, we realize that Pilate realized it was because of the Jews' jealousy that all of this was being done to Jesus. So he brings him out. And the chief priests and the psalm and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate again says, we saw this already, "I don't find any fault in this man." We see that brought out again in this context. He says, "I don't find any fault in him," verse 6. And the Jew says, "We have a law. And according to our law, he needs to die." Why? Because he claimed to be. He made himself to be the Son of God, verse 7. And when Pilate heard that, he was afraid. And went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus didn't answer. He said, "Are you not going to speak to me?" Verse 10, "Do you know that I have power to take your life?" Jesus said, "You wouldn't have it unless my Father allowed you to have it. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above," meaning it came from God. God had allowed him to be in that position. "And so the one who's delivered me to you has a greater sin." So Pilate wanted to release him, but the Jews kept insisting, "No, no, 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 no. If you do this, you're not a friend of Caesar." Well, the last thing that Pilate wanted to do was to be at odds with the Roman occupiers, with the Caesar. And if you make yourself a friend with this man, you're speaking against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that, verse 13, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment, and so forth, and said, "Behold your king." You know, Jesus claimed to be a king, and he's going to play that for what it's worth to annoy the Jews. And they said, "You know, take him away." He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the Jews would say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's kind of interesting. There were many people who are not at all happy that the Romans were occupying the land and weren't happy with the procurators or the kings and so forth that were there. And so they're going to play up to the Romans on this occasion because they had such a disdain and hate for the Christ. So he sends him away to be crucified, verse 16, places him on a cross, and put on here Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When the Jews read that, they said, "Don't write that he's the King of the Jews, but rather that he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, what I put there, I put there." And so says, in effect, what Jesus really was. He was the born King of the Jews, not appointed. Jesus is put on the cross. He's going to be crucified. The soldiers are going to cast lots for his garments. And in this context, he commits the care of his mother to the disciple whom he loved, usually understood to be the writer of this gospel, the book of John. And so in the next setting, verse 28 following, he dies, his side is pierced, and he's going to be buried in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. All right, and Nicodemus was part of the party who came to him, brought myrrh and other aloes and so forth to prepare his burial. All right, chapter 20. This is an account of the resurrection of Jesus in the first 10 verses. It's also seen in the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the principal tenets of the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And of course, on the other side of that, the ascension, that is the return of the Father, that is part of what defines the gospel, part of what defines the gospel. There's more to it than that. So that account is presented in the early verses. Verses 11 and following, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, is also recorded in Mark. It's important to note that the phrase "touch me not" in verse 17 doesn't mean he couldn't be touched by them, but not to be hindered. The interpretation is often cited in conjunction with latter verses in which Thomas is not only allowed to touch, but told to touch. And the difference being he had already gone to the grave and had been returned. And at one point he said, "Don't touch," but then later "to touch." So that's kind of confusing. Jesus wasn't saying, "Don't touch me," but he was saying, "Don't hinder me." And so there's no reason that Jesus had left the earth and returned again. That's the assumption that exists between Jesus saying, "Don't touch me," to the women, and allowing Thomas to do so later, that he had gone to heaven and come back, and now you can. So that's not at all taught in the context of scriptures. Read that paragraph for more details. Next section, Jesus appears to the disciples. We saw that Thomas wasn't there in the initial appearance. Jesus appeared to the women, appeared to the two men en route to Emmaus in Luke 24. In this context, he appears to the disciples. So we see in verses 21 and 23, the closest thing to the Great Commission that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24 in John's account. We'll look at that later. At this appearance, we see Thomas seeing the Lord, missing it the first time, wasn't present. Verses 24 and 31 addresses that. And he says, "I need to see his hands. I see the print of the nails. I need to see all of that. And if I don't see that, I'm not going to believe." And so he got such an opportunity. And when he was presented, the Christ was presented before him, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Closing verses of the chapter talk about the objective of the work. And that's this: many other signs. It's misspelled here, I see. "Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through his name. Highlights of chapter 20 we just did when we went through the text. But notice, drop down to when the women came in return and told Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would have been John, said to them, "They've taken away the Lord. We don't know where he is." And Peter went out, and the other disciple went out, and they ran together, and he outran Peter, John did, came to the tomb and didn't see the body of Jesus there. They saw the handkerchief, they saw the cloths. Then the other disciple who also came to the tomb first went in and also saw and believed. What? He's gone. The women said, "He's gone." For as yet, look at this, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We noticed this as we were reviewing the book of Luke in our prior lessons on Sunday morning. The number of times that Jesus constantly said, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away, and I'm going to return to the Father." And that going away anticipated not only that he was going to the Father, but he was going to die first, be buried, resurrected on the third day. And now they got that. And up to this point, they had not, in other accounts, they'd gone about their business. They were going back to fishing, and they were gathering together. The two men en route to Emmaus in Luke 24 said, you know, "We thought he was the hope of Israel, but, you know, he died, he was buried. Now, we've heard reports from the women that he's risen, and so they'd heard about it, but they hadn't seen it yet. The apostles hadn't been convinced yet, and now Jesus in their presence obviously convinces them he has resurrected. And so chapter 20 is the chapter focusing on the empty tomb. Drop down to verse 19. Same day, evening, being the first day of the week. Jesus' appearances on the first day of the week are repeatedly emphasized in the Gospels. When the doors were shut, the disciples being assembled because of fear of the Jews, so they're in hiding, so to speak, Jesus just appeared in their midst. And he showed them his hands and his side, and they were glad that it was the Lord. And he says, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And so the closest thing that we see to the Great Commission that we alluded to before is mentioned in this context. And then we see the account of Thomas. Very significant in verse 29, Jesus said, "Thomas, you've seen me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So we talked about that before, about the witness of Christ to the apostles was firsthand, but to others who believed in their testimony had the same degree of faith. Peter wrote to the Christians of the dispersion and said, "You have a like precious faith," in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the opening verses. John gives a purpose statement, verses 30 and following. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, not recorded in the book. We've noted this before, that there may be as many as 30 distinct days in the 3 to 3.5 year ministry of Jesus that can be enumerated in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What does that mean? It means there's a lot of other stuff Jesus did. It's not recorded. A lot of other teachings that he gave that's not recorded. I'm not saying that he said anything that we don't need to know, that we need to know, and it hasn't been recorded. No, it claims to be all sufficient for us in 2 Peter 1. But the point is, Jesus did many other things. And so, but the ones that you need to know about, they are recorded so that you can believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that you might have life by his name. Last chapter of the book of John, one more appearance of the Lord to the disciples. They're fishing. The Lord beckons them to come from the shore. Initially, they didn't recognize the Lord. When John said it was the Lord, Peter jumps into the sea, swims to the shore. That demonstrates Peter's driven nature, his impetuous nature. And so after they'd eaten, Jesus talks about the love that Peter had for himself. Remember, Peter had denied him three times, and now he affirms him three times. Last section of the chapter, Jesus speaks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He is the one that's going to continue to live on the other side of the others, and that caught Peter's attention. Didn't mean he was better. But it was just something that was going to work out in the context of history, that John would outlive them. And then the writer closes by affirming the world's not going to understand everything about who Jesus was, but everything that was written in the text is sufficient to take us to faith. And that's part of the message not only of John, chapter 20, 30, and 31 that we saw before, but also this passage. In the closing minute or so of John 21, let's see if there's anything we need to emphasize. We didn't mention it here, but they had not captured any food. Jesus told them to put the net on the other side, and they caught so much, similar to what we saw before. They're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. And Peter, we already said, swam to the shore, brings some of the fish. Jesus cooks the meal, and he eats there. We saw the three times he asks Peter about whether or not he believes in him or loves him, and he affirms that he did. And he also affirms that Jesus, that Peter is going to die. Another one's going to carry you. This spoke about his death. When he spoke in this, he told him to follow me. And then to the disciple whom Jesus said, he said, "Who's the one who betrays you? Lord, what about this man?" He says, "If I will," notice, "if I will that I, he remains till I come, what is that to you?" And he didn't say that, but "if I will that." And then he says, all these things were written in the book. Not even the world will be able to contain all those things. All right, that takes us through the book of John. The review is at the bottom of these pages, 321 and 322. We're not going to read through that, assuming that you can do that on your own. Again, all of these things are recorded at thebible.net/EDWG. Click on the class files link and you'll have access to these notes, this audio, this video, as well as all the other materials as part of our reviews and sermon series through the year.